Welcome to Crossroads, the broadcast ministry of Montgomery's First Baptist Church, where you can discover God's personal plan and power to conquer your problems through Jesus Christ. Join us now as God's Word heals, encourages, and enlightens your spiritual life.
I want you to come with me now to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, the first three verses will provide our focus. And as you go to Exodus 20, I want you to step back into time over 3,500 years. I want you to see a lofty mountain peak out on a desolate plain. It's Mount Sinai. Nearly 2 million Israelites are camped at the base. They've left Egypt. They went through the parted Red Sea, and now they have camped at the base of this formidable mountain. And Moses has gone up onto the mountain. And we learn in Exodus 19 that when Moses set foot on the mountain, God also set foot on the top of the mountain, and it began to tremble and shake. Fire came down, lightning and thunder. It was clothed with clouds. It was an awesome moment. When God spoke His word to Moses, He gave them 10 commandments, 10 rules to order their life by. Those rules were for those people of that time, but they are timeless rules, and they are for all people of all times. Essentially, these 10 commandments form the basic moral foundation for all of human civilization. Moses did not make them up. He did not concoct them. But instead, they came from the heart of God. These commandments are so important for you to understand them. As a matter of fact, in that moment, it was as if God was creating this covenant or agreement with His people. I would even liken it, if you would note on your outline, to a marriage license. God's covenant is somewhat like a marriage license. Now, let me explain something. I am an aficionada of marriages. I've performed around 800 marriages besides being at my own. And so I like weddings. And there's something really special about coming together and making that marriage covenant, that promise that you will love each other and be loyal to each other for a lifetime. It's really a special moment, isn't it? How many people are married in here? Would you raise your hand? A lot of them. Yeah, and I bet I did a few of your weddings. And so I'm here to tell you, I love that magic moment. You know how it goes. The first part of the wedding ceremony is when dear old dad escorts his daughter down the aisle. And almost every time, the mother of the bride is gently weeping. Do you know why the mother of the bride generally cries at her daughter's wedding? It's because brides oftentimes marry somebody just like their dad. And so she's just crying. Just a little wedding humor. Don't be offended. So she's just kind of crying. And then he presents the bride. And then we have the apex of the ceremony. You know what that is? That's when they take their vows. That's when they promise that they will love, honor, comfort, and cherish each other till death parts them. Committed for a lifetime. That is called a covenant. An agreement of marriage. So what's happening here at the base of the mountain? You might call it the marriage at the mountain. And the Ten Commandments essentially would be the marriage license. And here's what you have in those Ten Commandments. You see, the first four of those commandments are how we relate to God. The Lord decrees, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other God before me. I'm going to be first and number one in your life. Therefore, do not make idols or graven representations of me. Don't take my name in vain. Worship me regularly. Set aside a time where you honor and ascribe worth to my name. And then the fifth commandment, the centerpiece commandment, is honor your father and mother. Now, why is that in the middle? Very simply, the first four commandments are vertical. It's how we relate to God. But your parents give you your first picture of God. And when your parents give you that first picture of God, oh, parents, this is a holy responsibility. You need to give your children an accurate view of God's love and care. And that's why, children, you should honor your father and mother for doing that. And then the next commandments, verses numbers 6 through 10, They have to do with how you get along with other people in the human family. It begins by saying, Commandment 6, don't murder people. Don't kill the people around you. Do not betray your mate. The foundation of the family is a husband and a wife for a lifetime, so don't commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. And don't covet or be jealous of your neighbor's possessions. And essentially, these 10 rules, these commandments, they form the basic framework of human morality and ethics for all people of all times. Now, here's what I want you to do. If you want to be a hero, and that's the goal, to see and be God's heroes, you need to embrace, like Moses, following God's orders. Well, let's pick up on these orders. In Exodus chapter 20, let's begin in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God before me. Let's pray. Father, help us to come to full attention, because you deserve not only our undivided attention, you deserve our undivided love and loyalty. Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way and use your Spirit to take your living word and apply it to every receptive heart. And I pray for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, please understand that the Ten Commandments are not some outdated rules. They are as timely as today's newspaper, and they provide for you instructions that will unlock the pathway to meaning and success for every person here. So come to full attention, because as you absorb these truths, it could change the way the rest of your life turns out. Let's begin here with number one, God's revelation. You see, these massive statements, this first commandment contains a revelation of the greatest news to be found in the human family. And that news is God is real, and he wants to know you and be personally connected to you. At the center of all of creation is not some sort of stony, mystical, foggy, unknown, immovable force, but God declares himself to be our personal creator. He says, I am your God. He is not distant and far away. He is here and near. And he made us. He cares about us. And he loves us. I heard a funny story about this little kid. Susie was about 6, and she came to her mom and said, hey, Mom, where did people come from? And mother explained, well, Susie, God made everything. It says in the book of Genesis that God created everything. And after he made everything, he made a man named Adam and a woman named Eve. And he designed them to come together as a couple, and they had children. Their children have children. Now we have all these people on the earth. We came from God. Susie was satisfied with that answer, but just to double check, she went to see her dad. She said, hey, Daddy, where did people come from? And Daddy said, well, back in the far distant regions of time, there was a big bang in the universe. And out of this protoplasmic ooze, evidently somehow life was sparked. And then that life took on fins and flesh and feathers. And so all of a sudden now we got all these people that walk around, and we're just kind of sophisticated apes and monkeys. That's what we are. We are just apes and monkeys. That's where we came from. Well, Susie was confused. So she went to see her mom and said, Mom, Daddy said we came from monkeys. I'm confused. She said, let me explain it to you, honey. He was telling you about his side of the family. And I was telling you about my side of the family. Now, the Bible declares, and common sense would agree, that we are creations of a loving creator. Please subnote, under God's revelation, creation declares God's existence. The creation around us declares the existence of God. And let me take you to Romans 1, verse 20 on your worksheet. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. In other words, all people of all time have seen within the creation the fingerprints of God, because creation is the calling card of God. Think about the wonders of creation. from the sunset to a sunfish, there's a declaration that we have a creator. From the Himalayan mountains to a hummingbird enjoying a little bit of a sugary treat at your back door, there's a declaration that God is a creator. From the Milky Way at midnight to the molecule under a microscope, there's a declaration that we have a creator God. All the wonders of nature tell us that we are not cosmic accidents, but we have a divine design. I remember when I was a college student at Baylor University, and a guy named Ed Orr came to speak to us. This man was super intelligent. He had 170 IQ, is what they claimed. And he told us a story that I'll never forget. He said when he was thinking about, is there a God? Does God exist? And he started to mesh that with the wonders of creation. He came up with this argument. He said, imagine that you were wandering as a primitive person along an ancient trail, and you were wandering along and you saw a rock and a stick and a clod of dirt and a leaf, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the trail, you saw something that was quite different. You saw something that had symmetry and harmony and design. And you thought to yourself, that's not a stick, it's not a rock, I wonder what that is. And all of a sudden, it struck you that that is a watch. And if there's a watch, there had to be a watchmaker. Now, come back to 40,000 feet. Look at this world that we live in. It's full of symmetry and harmony and divine design. This world is symbiotic. It feeds on the components of this world. And do you know what that demands? If there's a world, there has to be a world maker. Well, friends, creation screams there is a creator. But let me show you another feature of the revelation that we find in Exodus chapter 20. Not only does creation declare God's existence, conscience affirms that God is real. God has invested with every human being this sensor. It's called a conscience. If you grow up in the steamy jungles of a village in the center of Africa, or you're in an igloo on the tundra of Alaska, every person has embedded in their spirit, all people of all times, a desire to worship something beyond themselves. That's why if you study cultures throughout time, you'll always find culture worshiping a God beyond themselves. And within every human being, there's placed this sense of right and wrong. And it's amazingly congruent through all cultures if you study sociology. Now, where do we get that? Well, let me tell you what the book of Romans says. Look in Romans chapter 2. Indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, but they do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their heart, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. Now, we've all had this experience. You're about to do something that's out of bounds. You are about to step over the line and tell a lie, or steal something that's not yours, or hurt a friend. You're about to do something you know is wrong, and there's this internal censor that goes off saying you're out of bounds. Stop. Think. Reconsider. What is that? You see, every person has this built-in sense of right and wrong. This built-in sense of morality is called a conscience, and this comes from the existence of God. But let me show you a third great truth here. Not only does God's revelation bear itself out in creation and through conscience, but the ultimate revealer is Christ. Christ proclaims God's purpose and reality. Christ is the great truth here, friends. You see, we learn in the scripture that the ultimate revelation comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus made this startling declaration. He said in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In other words, Jesus said, when you see my face, you see the very face of God, because I represent to you the nature of God. Let me show this truth to you in the book of Hebrews. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, listen to this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So what does God look like? Jesus said, you look at me, you've seen God. That's what he's saying. I heard this funny story about a little Sunday school girl, and she was just diligently drawing. And the teacher came up to her and said, honey, what are you doing? She said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the teacher gently said, well, nobody knows what God looks like. She said, they will when I get finished. Friends, that's what Jesus basically did. He said, look at me. When you see me, you have seen the face of your heavenly Father. And the way I act, the things I teach, they are coming straight from the heart of God. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth, and he revealed the nature of God. The scripture says in Psalm 23 that the nature of God is that of a shepherd. In Psalm 22, David saw the suffering of the Messiah. And in Psalm 23, David made quite the declaration. He simply says, the Lord, our Creator, is like a shepherd. And do you know what Jesus did in John 10, verse 11? He echoes that very thought. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I've come to lay down my life for my sheep. But he went a step further in Luke 15. In that trilogy of parables, in the very first one, he compared himself to a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one of them went astray. And what did Jesus do? He portrays himself as going hunting for that lost sheep, because God has a deep desire to be connected to us because of his compassion for us. Well, let me show you just one more thing. If you look at number two, besides God's revelation, I want you to learn today God's requirement. God's requirement for me and for you. Here is God's requirement. He says in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that statement contains two massive truths, and they are these. God is saying, all rivals are rejected. I will not tolerate any rival to my lordship and leadership in your life. You see, friends, the Israelites were coming from a place that had been swarming with gods. The Egyptians were polytheistic, meaning poly, there were a lot of gods. They worshiped the sun, they worshiped the moon, they worshiped the Nile, they worshiped the crocodile. If it would hold still, they would make an idol to it, they would try to worship it. But the Lord is instructing his people after 400 years living in this sewer of polytheism. He said, there's only one God, and I'm it. And I will not compete with rivals. He's basically saying, friends, I want you to have an undivided commitment, love, and loyalty to me. And it's the same thing he demands. That's why when Jesus talked to his followers, he said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up a cross, a picture of death, and follow me. I will not tolerate a divided loyalty. I'll be either Lord of all or not Lord at all. So this is what Jesus is calling us to do, to elevate nothing above him. Now, friends, while we don't necessarily make idols today, I believe in our society we do worship at the altar of science, at the altar of technology, at the altar of education, at the altar of entertainment and pleasure. We worship at the altar of materialism and money. Oh yeah, we have the altars that we worship at. Let me give you the test. This is a pretty simple test that's accurate. Anything you love, fear, and trust more than God is something you've placed above him. Now, let me say that again. Anything that you love, fear, or trust more than God is something that you have placed above him. So check yourself before you wreck yourself. Jeremiah the prophet put it like this in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. He said, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Who in their right mind would trade a spring of living water for a broken bucket? And that's what we do when we trade the living God who loves us and wants to connect to us for an idol. He said, put no other gods before me. And then here's the last thought. Please make this note. Therefore, let your priorities be restructured. Let your priorities be restructured. That's what God is saying. Don't put other gods before me. I want to be first. I want to be highest. I want to be most in your life. Jesus echoed the same statement in Matthew 6, verse 33. He said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And if you do that, all these other things will be added to you. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? It basically says, he who dies with the most toys wins. It kind of draws a snicker because there are a lot of people who are living at that level. He who dies with the most toys wins. But the greater truth is that Jesus wins. And he who lives for and dies with Jesus, you're the ultimate victor in the end. That's why I have chosen a Christ-centered, kingdom-driven life, which simply means I have surrendered myself to King Jesus. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 22, 37. He summed up the Ten Commandments with a phrase. He said, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then secondly, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the summation of all the law and the prophets. Now, in that same teaching, which is located in Luke chapter 10, this lawyer that Jesus was talking with, he got defensive and he said, well, Jesus, that sounds good, but who is my neighbor? I mean, what does that really mean? Let's flesh that out. And what did Jesus do? He told the story of the Good Samaritan, the man who found a person hurt and beat up and wounded, and he risked himself with compassion to connect to that guy, and he took care of him. And essentially, friends, Jesus is the Good Samaritan, and he expects us to live at that level. You see, that's what it means to be a person who has restructured your life priorities. You put God first, and in tangible ways, you connect to others with compassion, and you love them. In 1 John chapter 4, we learn in verse 18, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen and hate your brother that you see every day? If that's your mentality, you're a phony, you're a fake, you're a liar. So restructure your life, reorder your priorities so that you are a kingdom person and you do what Jesus says. You find people who are hurting and with unconditional love, you help. Well, let me wrap everything up with a little story. This week I met a woman named Laurie Brewer, and Mary Ruth and I were meeting her, and she comes up, and she had never seen this lady before, and she's a friend, actually, of Marion Steindorf's. And she comes up and she said, Pastor Jay and Mary Ruth, I want to thank you for raising such a Christ-like son in your son, Jason. And of course, I liked that. And I said, well, tell me more. She said, well, when Catherine 7 years ago had this massive stroke, somehow the Steindorfs and other friends, they said, follow the update. And Laurie made this startling statement. She said, in my entire life, I'd really never prayed for another person. But I got hooked on this story about Catherine, this beautiful young woman hanging between life and death at UCLA and wondering if she was going to make it. And I just found myself kind of obsessed with the story. And I was going to the website every day, and I was praying. And I learned to pray for people through Catherine. And then as the story developed, I became such an admirer of your son, because you know, a lot of people, when they have a traumatic brain injury, they go ahead and they divorce their spouse. Matter of fact, the actual rate is 95%. 95%, they just can't handle it. So they back out. They said, I can't do this. This is not what I signed up for. And she said, I so admired that Jason, he was just so loving and Christ-like as he cared for Catherine. And then I watched him just go up out of that terrible, horrible desert of the stroke. She said, I had no idea that God was preparing me for what would come my way. And then she told us the rest of the story. She said, in 2012, like a lightning strike out of the blue, she said, my husband, Dave, was in the backyard just doing some yard work, ostensibly totally healthy. And he had a massive stroke, totally wiped out. Found him, took him to the hospital. He was in intensive care for 5 weeks. At first, nobody gave him any hope to live. But I kept thinking about Jason and Catherine. And I kept thinking, now I'm Jason. Now I'm the caregiver. And Dave, is the object of my unconditioned love. And she told us the rest of the story, that after rehab and clawing their way back, they have now come to a good new normal. Dave's got some deficits, but they've got a good life together now. And she just hugged us, and now we're all crying. And she just said, I can't thank you enough for raising a son that showed me how to unconditionally love my wounded mate. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, that same declaration that thundered from Mount Sinai 3,500 years ago has now come into this sanctuary. You are the living God. You've made everything, including us. And you have some protective requirements for us, Lord. You don't want us to waste our lives pursuing fake and phony gods. But you invite us to personally know you and trust you and follow you and love you, and then live a life of unconditioned love, acting like good Samaritans, finding hurting, broken people and raising them up to you. Lord, would you give us a sanctified common sense, even right now in this moment, to set aside all rivals and promise to seek first your kingdom and start it right now. We promise we'll do it, and we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for sharing worship with us. We trust God has used this broadcast for your spiritual growth and encouragement. If this ministry has touched your life, please let us know. If you'd like to share in the cost of this broadcast, you may send your gifts and support to First Baptist Church. Your partnership with us will help strengthen and extend this ministry and will be greatly appreciated. And remember, when you are at the crossroads, follow Christ.